confusion. We are going to open your Bibles to John chapter 19, please. And that can be found on page 1076. 1076. We're going to continue to consider the death of Jesus and now look at his burial. I'm actually going to begin in verse 28, where we see the Lord say that it is finished, which is more than just the end of a life. It's the finishing work that he came to accomplish. I'll begin in verse 28 and make my way through the end of the chapter. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him who they've pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with all the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In that garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, on this holy occasion, as we consider the implications for Good Friday, would you use these songs, these confessions, and now your word, by the power of your spirit, to do a new work in everybody here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Golden Gate Bridge is often considered one of the greatest engineering accomplishments in the United States. It began work in 1930 against really perilous odds. For one thing, the distance was nearly a mile. The depth of water beneath it was close to 300 feet, and once they reached the bottom, they had to go another 100 feet to reach the bedrock. Strong currents underneath it create trouble for those trying to bore into the ground. On top of that, strong winds for the workers up top, such they actually had to build a net beneath it to catch those who would fall off. Against all the odds, on May the 28th in 1937, it was done. And lo and behold, the person who was tasked to drive across it first was Joseph B. Strauss. He was the engineer, the designer, the visionary for this particular bridge. They said he got in his car, as calm as he could be, and he said, "It's finished. And we can now rely upon it." And he simply drove across it. Well, that's in fact what's happening tonight in the Gospels. As we come to the end of Jesus' life, he says that the work I've come to accomplish, it's finished. It's fully complete, and therefore we can rely upon it. The great work, the great chasm between a holy God and a sinful man has been bridged not by the work of human effort, but by the work of Christ. And here in this gospel, we're called as to what does that mean for us. And John says that because of this fully completed work of Christ, we're now called to fully respond to it. By first believing in the finished work, and then by bearing witness to it. Let's begin with believing. First, we must believe that the cross is historical. Under normal circumstances, what would happen to the bodies of those who had been crucified is they would actually stay there for days. And it was a form of shame that as passerbys would walk past these bodies who were crucified, they would see them hanging there, decomposing. And at times, these bodies would be ravaged by scavenger animals that would mutilate them. On this particular occasion, the bodies of Christ and these other two had only been there for about 3 to 6 hours. But because it was the day of preparation, it was Friday, the day before the Sabbath, at sunset, Sabbath began, Jewish leaders went to Pilate and requested that he hasten their death and that they could take the bodies down because the Old Testament Deuteronomy says that it's a defiled land for those bodies to be crucified. And not only was it a Sabbath coming up, it was the high day. It was Passover. And those Jewish leaders wanted to get those bodies off the cross before the sun had set. So they went to Pilate and asked him if they could hasten the death. And the way that they would do that in those days is they would have the soldiers approach those who were on the cross, who were dying of asphyxiation, by pressing their legs up to breathe and then collapsing back down. They took a mallet, grabbed the mallet, and shattered their shins so that it no longer allowed them to press up and down. In 1968, an archaeological dig just outside of Jerusalem, they actually found a man, his remains, that is, who had been crucified. They saw the nail that had gone through his ankle, and they saw his, shins had been shattered from such a blow. So as John's giving us these details, he's giving us because these are historical events. And he presses us further, he goes, you know this is true. He says, because I was there. He takes it out of the idea, this is my opinion or something that may have happened, and he begins to speak as though he's in a courtroom, changing from first person to third person there in verse 35. And knowing that in a courtroom that it requires two people to have a testimony, he says, not only did I see this with my very eyes, but that scripture is the secondary witness in this. And he then brings out two scriptures, one that talked about the reality that this that Jesus' bodies, his bones would not be broken, and the other one, as we read, that he would be pierced. And with his double testimony, John wants us to know at the beginning that we are to believe that this is, in fact, a historical event. I can remember years ago, it must have been 30 years ago now, I was living in Wilmington, North Carolina for a summer with my grandmother. My grandmother was there, and her sister, which had been my great aunt, probably approaching 80, was there, and her boyfriend at the time, Joe. And they had decided on Tuesday night that they were going to teach me to play bridge, unsuccessfully, I might add. But Joe had a knack of making any moment uncomfortable by the questions that he would ask. And so he had just dealt the cards, and Joe asked this question to, at the time, I don't think anybody at the table was a Christian. And he said this. He says, what do you think really happened at Jesus in the tomb? Just out of nowhere, he asked that question. Well, we were all silent, having no idea how to answer the question. And Joe said, well, I've been reading about the Roman army. And I've been reading about what would happen to these centurions had they not fulfilled their duty of guarding that tomb. And as I think about the seal, as I think about the size of the rock, and as I think about these centurion guards, He said, I've come to the conclusion that I think that the resurrection actually happened. He said, I have no idea what that means for me or for anybody else, but I think that it historically is true. And what John is saying here is that, yes, Joe, it is historically true, but that's not enough. There's more here. We must believe it's historically true, but John presses us to say that it's theologically true as well. There are lasting implications found in this that we have to deal with. It picks back up in the narrative. A soldier walks up to Jesus to hasten the death. They go to the first. They take out his legs. Second one, take out his legs. They come to Jesus, and it said that Jesus had already died. So a soldier, they would think most of the people in the world are right-handed, took his spear, pierced him, left side, and there the text says that both blood and water came out of Jesus. It's medically known that at death, that blood and water will actually separate. And this detail is given not only to further convince us from this eyewitness that it's historically true that Jesus died on the cross, but that in this subtle way, John, who throughout the gospel has used symbolic language to help us think through and understand deeper theological truths. When John gives the detail that both blood and water came out of Jesus, he was informing us, he was communicating something more. He was speaking out about the twin gifts of grace. The blood speaks to the forgiveness of sins. A record that was once marred has now been cleared. The guilt that we now have, the record of sin, has now been taken away. Well, that's what the blood represented, then what about the water? Well, that's the other side of grace. The Lord doesn't just leave us forgiven, He renews us. He cleanses us. He gives us new desires. He gives us a new life. Christ's death and burial are historical, but they're also theological. But there's even more. One more. I'm teaching church history at City View Seminary, and I've been reading again the many accounts of some of the heroes of old and reading through John Wesley. Many of us know of his transatlantic travel that he did between England and the States. He was coming to the U.S. to be a missionary. And then along the way of this transatlantic, the ship encountered a storm. And Wesley, through that storm, was put against the edge of the ship in complete fear for his life, thinking that this was it. And he looked over and he saw a group of Moravians, reformers, who were completely at peace, who were staring down death, singing hymns, and reading scripture together. When he got off the ship, one of the leaders came up to John Wesley, seeing how unsettled he was, asked him this question. Missionary John Wesley, do you know Jesus Christ? Wesley said, I know He is the Savior of the world. The Moravian pressed further, but do you know that He has saved you? And John Wesley, who was never at a lack for words, was caught flat-footed. And for the next several months, he asked himself, do I know the personal nature of what the cross represents? Sometime later, at a church off Aldersgate, that he came to the saving faith. It's always good to remember the historical event of the cross. It's always worth considering these thick confessions that we work through, the theological implications of our life. But what Good Friday invites us to, and it reminds us of the personal nature that we must believe. Charles Wesley, John's brother, as he thought through this love so amazing, so divine, wrote a hymn saying just that. That it demands my soul, my life, my all. This belief then pushes us to be those who bear a faithful witness. The second part of our text speaks to two people in one place that bore faithful witness to Christ. It begins with Joseph of Arimathea. He was an elite standing in the Jewish community, a man of wealth. And he was part of the Sanhedrin. This would have only been about 70 or so people. He was in the upper class. And the Gospel of John says this about him. He was a disciple of Jesus, but what? Secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. And he had every reason to be fearful. First of all, it would have likely cost him his position in the Sanhedrin had he associated himself with Jesus. It would have been expulsion from the synagogue as well. And then there would have just been a deep shame for his own family to be associated with Christ in this way. Not only that, but to associate oneself with Jesus, this one who had been accused and thought to be an act of sedition, to put yourself in any proximity to that might mean something far more severe than what you are ready for. Within this context, how beautiful of a moment it is then when Joseph approaches Pilate and says, "This one to whom I stood at a distance for so long." In his death, when Jesus was at his lowest place, Joseph went and said, "May I have the body?" Pilate brought in the centurion to confirm that he was in fact dead. He was quite surprised how quickly it had been. And then they gave the body to Joseph. And Joseph had a tremendous cost to himself, a tomb that probably was his own, they thought. He placed him there. This one who had been in secret, this one who had been fearful, was turned into this courageous follower. And then we have Nicodemus. We've tracked Nicodemus's life through the Gospel of John, chapter 3, which is mentioned here, when he came to Jesus at night. There was a curiosity, an openness, but also a hesitation. John chapter 7, Nicodemus has an opportunity to defend Christ, and he cautiously makes a statement that begins to show that the tide might be turning, but it was not a strong association with him. And then we have here at the end of his life, this doubter, this one who was with hesitation. It says that he shows up with myrrh. Myrrh at a normal burial for the Jewish would have been about 10 pounds. The fact that he brought 75 pounds meant only one thing. He was bringing it for a king. And Nicodemus, this man of doubts, this man who was cautious and careful and never really wanted to associate himself, he too bore witness to the onlooking world that this is a king. And then finally, the final witness is not a person, but it's a place. At the end of this text, it says that he was crucified. There was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb. Again, when the Apostle John puts that type of language in there, it's often done for intentionality, to symbolize. He was hearkening us back to the original garden, where Adam, our first father, fell and brought sin into the world. He's shifting it from that garden to this garden, where in Jesus' death, we now have life. And as we consider this great reversal, which is what Good Friday is, where the weak become strong, where the king is crucified, we're left to consider through these songs and through this cross, Lord, as we behold your finished work on the cross and what you've done for us, would you make us one who bears your witness? This has taken place throughout history. Again, one more church history illustration. One of my newfound heroes, Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, was born to privilege. He would have had the wealth and the position to just make it through life spiritually. He was spiritual, but there were decisions that he was making to say that if I take another step further here, I'm going to be identified in some ways that I may not want to be identified in my faith. Well, there was one day as he looked staring at a painting of all things. Exe Homo was the name of the painting, and it was Behold the Man. This picture had a picture of Christ with thorns on his head and scarred from being beaten. And at the bottom of the picture, there was an inscription that essentially said, as you consider all that he has done for you, how might you respond? Well, it arrested his soul at that very moment. And he began to say, Lord, show me how I might bear witness to your name. Shortly thereafter, this group of Moravians I mentioned earlier with John Wesley came to him. And they were refugees, outcasts, considered to be radicals, but with the message of the gospel hope. And Zinzendorf, who had this estate, said, you can come here. And you can live here, and you can continue to flourish in this space. Here again, we see this one who the Lord moved out of fear, out of doubt. And as he beheld the Lamb of God, the Lord worked in him to bear witness for him. What this text helps us to see tonight is that, yes, we are to believe in the historical events of this week. We are to work through and understand the theological implications of what they mean. But we're also to personally ask ourselves, Lord, what might you have for me in light of all that you have done for me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the message of the cross does more than just invite us to believe, but it invites us to bear witness to this wonderful hope to the onlooking world. Father, as we consider this wondrous love, would you capture our hearts, capture our minds, and cause us to be that witness in this world? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.